Amen. Good singing this morning. I invite you to open up the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to conclude the book today. And if I could take the book of 1 Peter and just boil it down into a few sentences, well, I think it would sound exactly how Peter closes the book here, because that's what he does. The last few sentences, we could call the cliff notes of the entire book. Peter is encouraging the church to run the race with patience, to run well, not to be the shooting star that fizzles out after a moment of glory, but go all the way to the end and continue in that relationship with God right up until the day we see Christ. And he encouraged us for that in verse 10. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and does so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. So Peter encourages us to run the race well. The 1986 New York Marathon was spectacular. It was one of the all-time great marathons in running history. And on the women's side, you had great athletes. You had like Greta Waitz, for example, who won it for her eighth time. She finished in some 2 hours, 28 minutes, and a little bit of change. That'd be her eighth time she'd win the marathon. She'd go on to win a record 9 times. And among other standouts was an absolutely fantastic athlete named Bob Wieland. In the New York Marathon back then, today they have even more runners, but back then you'd have about 20,000 that would line up at the start line to run the race. Bob Wieland was among the 20,000 that day. He finished 19,413th place. He finished dead last that year. And his time was this. It was 4 days, 2 hours, 47 minutes, and 17 seconds. It took Bob Wieland almost 98 hours to complete the 26.2 miles. And, of course, what I haven't told you is that Bob Wieland doesn't have legs. He lost them during the Vietnam. And coming back, he decided he would train for a marathon. And here he is a number of years later, and he crosses the finish line 98 hours into the event. You know, for 28.62 miles, Bob Wieland would put his hands down on the ground, and he had his little pads on them, and he'd push his body forward, and he'd put him down again and push his body forward. Did that for 26.2 miles. Bob Wieland finished well. Anybody can start well, but finishing is another story. As I was thinking about the incredible story of Bob Wieland, I thought to myself, I could do what Bob Wieland did. For the length of a football field, maybe. I might be able to do it for a quarter mile. Catch me on a good day, you might get a mile out of me doing this. But there is no way that I could persevere the way he did for 26.2 miles. And he's an example of not someone that comes out of that starting gate with a bunch of glory and a bunch of fame and really people put their eyes on him, but one that came out slow but persevered and made it all the way to the end. And so the scriptures teach us that kind of perseverance. There are awesome promises to those who continue in their relationship with God and do so with patience. I don't know of a single promise in the Scriptures, and this is sobering to me. I don't know of a single promise in the Scriptures for the shooting star. I don't know anywhere in the Scriptures where it says, if you have a really good day, then probably God will bless you in this way. Or if you have a really good week spiritually, or if you come out of the gate and you do a great, have all your spiritual gifts and you work really hard, there is no promise for the shooting star that fizzles, but there are all kinds of promises for those that persevere in a relationship with God and run that race with patience. You have verses like this. Hebrews 10:36. You need to persevere so that you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Or Romans 2:7. To those who are persistent in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give you eternal life. When you go to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, there's seven letters that Jesus gives to the churches. At the end of every one of those letters, they all end the same way. They say, to the overcomer I will give, and then there's something different for each one. That word overcomer is a word that means to go all the way to the end. The Greek word is nikeo. It's actually a military word. It means to conquer. And it means you've made it all the way to the end of the battle, or all the way to the end of the race. And there are fantastic promises for those that persevere. Things like this. To the overcomer, I will give of the hidden manna. I don't even know what the hidden manna is, but it makes me go, I want some hidden manna, whatever it is. I will write your name on a stone, and I will give it to you, and only you will know this name. I'm not even sure what that means, but I want to be a part of that. I will give victory over the second death, and things like that. There's great promises to the overcomer. The scriptures make extraordinary promises, not to the attractive shooting star, but to the Bob Whelans of the kingdom. Peter is talking about a group that wants to persevere to the end, and he wants them to continue in their relationship with God. And he gives a number of ways that people can do this. How do we persevere? Not how do we get out of the gate fast, but how do we continue in our relationship with God day after day, right up until the end? There's ups and there's downs. How do we make it through it all? I'll give you a handful of things here. Number one, he begins by telling us we want to start by standing in awe of the greatness of God. A theme that's important to us here at Ridgefield Baptist, standing in awe of the greatness of God. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. Peter reminds them and says, "And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ," now get this, "after you have suffered for a while, he will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen." Notice the connection between verse 10, God, we're suffering for a while, but God has an amazing plan in that, and that makes Peter, and I almost think this is a reflex here, I almost think Peter says, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." I don't even think Peter meant to put that there. Remember, he's dictating this to Silas, and Silas is writing this down. We know that from the next verse. It's almost like Peter says, God, even though we're suffering for a while, he'll make you firm, he'll make you steadfast, glory of God forever and ever, and Silas starts writing that down. It's almost a reflex out of Peter's mouth. Almost like if I throw you a tennis ball and you just kind of put your hand up. Peter is just taken back with the greatness of God. Now, let me make a couple of thoughts here, and I want to start with this. Peter talks about potential threats in verse 10, and then he begins to praise God in verse 11. So that brings up the question, how we handle potential threats in this life, suffering for a while, as Peter calls it, is going to help us glorify God and stand in awe of him. And I want you to notice there are three things that Peter doesn't do. There are three things that I think we often do with potential threats in our lives that don't really inspire awe in God. And Peter moves in a different direction. The first one is this. A lot of times when a potential threat comes into our life, this is what we do. We pretend it away. We ignore it away. And you find this all over Scripture. In the book of Jeremiah, there's all kinds of potential threats and dangers in the community. And there are false prophets there. And Jeremiah says, "They dress the wound of my people as if it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." You know what they're doing? They're pretending it away. Now notice Jeremiah uses here a medical illustration. In other words, sometimes there's potential dangers in our lives. And instead of facing those, what do? We kind of push them out of our mind. What Jeremiah is saying is, you have a big potential gash in your head, and maybe you put a little Band-Aid over. He uses a medical term there. So sometimes we find ourselves pretending it away. Ezekiel uses a construction illustration. "They have misled my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster over it with whitewash." And so Jeremiah uses a medical illustration. There's a real medical danger here, but we're putting a little Band-Aid on it. Ezekiel uses a construction illustration. The building's about to fall over, and we're just kind of plastering over the walls to ignore it. I mean, it's a money pit idea that Jeremiah's bringing, or Ezekiel's bringing to mind. The house is about to fall. Well, let's just go paint the walls so we don't see the cracks in the foundation. And sometimes in our lives we can do the same thing. There's potential threats out there. There's economic threats. There's threats of world peace. There's threats that come into your family. And you have these anxieties and fears and worries that come up in your heart. And sometimes we want to put blinders and just kind of pretend them away. Pretending away the dangers of the world will not inspire us to look to God. And notice the second thing sometimes we do. We rationalize it away. And we don't only pretend it away, but we say things like, well, yeah, it could happen, but what are the odds? I think we've all done this before, right? I think it's Mark Twain who said, I'm an old man, and I have known of many great troubles, most of which have never come, you know. And what we do is we say, okay, there's economic problems, there's world peace problems, there's problems that could come into my family, but there's like a 2% chance that'll happen, and therefore, I'm not really going to worry about it. Now, of course, the problem with that is there's some truth to that, but in reality, these potential dangers could come into our lives. That's not going to inspire us to look to God either. And so some of us kind of want to pretend these problems away, dangers. Some of us want to rationalize them away. And the third one is, sometimes we want to control these problems away. Well, we're just going to invite those problems into our life, almost like, bring it on, I can handle this, you know. Yeah, the economy may crash, but look at me, I've got a bomb shelter in my backyard, you know. We try to control our lives. I can handle this problem by myself. I don't need God in my life. Well, of course, the problem with trying to control everything in our lives, number one, we have far less control than we think. And I won't spend much time on this, but I'll tell you, writers like Malcolm Gladwell, Nicholas Taleb, when I read their books and they just bring out how little control we actually have over our own lives, they kind of give us the picture that you're the flea on the back of a dog. You have some control over what you do and where you go, but it's not like you can actually control the dog. And so we can't pretend our problems away. We can't rationalize our problems away. We can't control everything that comes into our lives and flows out of our lives. Notice what Peter does here, and it causes him to look to God. Verse 10, he says, you're going to suffer for a while. Some bad things are going to come into your life, but God is going to use those to make you firm, strong, and established in the faith. And that causes Peter to go, glory to God forever and ever. In other words, he's not pretending, rationalizing, or controlling his problems. He's trusting what God will bring into his life, that God has a plan in the uncomfortable moments of my life. And so this has been a big theme in the book of Peter, and he brings it up one more time. What Peter seems to be saying is this, congregation, that the right combination of harmful things can actually be beneficial. Has that ever occurred to you? The right combination of harmful things at the right time can be beneficial. After you have suffered for a while, God has a way of working that so that you're strong, firm, and established. I once heard a chemist say that sodium and chlorine are both unhealthy, right? Sodium, the alkaline metal, and chlorine can be a poison. But of course, when you take two harmful things and combine them a certain way, you get what? Sodium chloride, we have table salt. Now we have something very beneficial. And so that seems to be what God is doing here. There's harmful things in the world, but God has a way of combining them in your life to a way where it's actually spiritually beneficial for you. So should these potential dangers come in our life, we don't have to pretend them, rationalize, or control them away. What we do want to believe is that God has a way of bringing these together in a way at the right time, where in His time, it will be beneficial for me and for the world. Now, I don't doubt for a minute it takes faith to believe that, but friends, this happens all the time. I'll give you an example in the scriptures in just a moment. But I will add the one other element. Notice, he doesn't just say the right combination of things can be beneficial. You got to have the right timing. That's why he said after you have suffered for a while. I mean, timing is everything. You know, walk up to a guy in the food court in the mall and throw your arms around him and start doing this, and you look like a crazy person. Do that when he's choking, and you might be a hero. Timing is everything, right? God has a way of taking potentially harmful things, combining them in a way, and doing it at the perfect time in our lives when there can be spiritual benefit to that. And when Peter sees this in his mind, it causes him to cry out, "Glory to God forever and ever." One of the greatest stories, maybe you've never heard, maybe you have, comes out of the book of Ezra. There's an amazing story in Ezra where the Jewish people are coming back to build the temple. And God has called them to do this. They've been in exile. And sure enough, the king at this time, Cyrus, writes a decree so that the Jewish people can go back and start completing the temple. And he takes this decree and actually puts it into the public minutes. The Jewish people go back to Israel. Just picture a group of refugees coming all the way back to their homeland, having to rebuild this temple. They have very few resources, very little help. They start building, and of course, the nations that are around them start to really agitate them, and finally, the opposition puts it to a halt. It looks like the worst possible thing that could happen. And yet God brings things together, harmful things, and makes it very beneficial. How does he do that? Well, if you know the story, and here's the key verse. It says, "The eye of their God was on the elders." The eye of the Lord God was on their elders. And let me tell you what happened in this story. And so the opposition starts to kick up, puts it to a halt. By now there's a new king on the throne. His name is Darius. And the Jewish elders go back and go to Darius and start talking about the opposition, which Darius has very little stomach for. But then Darius goes into the public minutes written by Cyrus, and he sees this is a decree from a previous king, and he is now going to honor it. And guess what Darius does? He actually takes it a step further. He looks at all the people trying to destroy the temple instead of build it, and he says, not only are you going to allow them to build a temple, you're not going to pay for it for working against the kingdom this way. And so through bringing all these harmful things together at the right time, something incredibly beneficial comes to pass in the life of the Jewish people. Not only are they allowed to build the temple, they now found the funds and the resources to make it possible. That's God who not only protected people, but caused the tab to be picked up. God has a plan. And what Peter is saying, when Peter says, and this is probably the most important part, he talks about glory forever and ever, amen. What he's saying is, a lot of this working that takes place, it doesn't just take place in our lives, it ultimately takes place in eternity. The Karamazov brothers by Dostoevsky, there's the character Ivan, the atheistic character who I think sums this up well. Amazing, this comes out of a mouth of somebody that wouldn't believe in God, even in a fictional story. But he says this, "I believe that suffering will be healed and made up for, that the world's finality, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atoning of all crimes of humanity, and all the blood that has been shed. It will not only make it possible to forgive, but to justify all that's happened." That is powerful. And that sounds like Peter wrote it. Notice what Ivan says, that something will come in the end. He doesn't know what it is, but Peter does, that will make it all not just possible to forgive, but to justify all that's happened. And that is how God works, bringing harmful things together in a beneficial way, and that causes Peter to stand in awe of God. If you're going to finish the race and stand in awe of God, be inspired where your heart is looking to God, never going to pretend it away. That's not going to get us there. We can't rationalize it away or control it away. We want to look at how God does this. And where else do you get a better picture of this than in the gospel story? In the gospel story, notice how God brings together all these harmful things in a beneficial way. The crown of thorns on Jesus, the cross, the Romans, the crucifixion ideas, he brings them together, and what happens at the end? Just what Ivan says, the resurrection makes sense of everything that God brought into Jesus' life. And Ivan is saying, and Peter is being more specific, that when Jesus returns, he's going to show how all these harmful things have come together in a beneficial way for the glory of God. That's the glory and the power of the Lord. Number two, we got to understand the gracious character of God. Understand the gracious character of God. Look at verse 10. He says, "The God of all grace," then he picks it up in verse 12. I want you to hear the language here. Silas here and Peter exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Notice the language. Exhorting that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying that in every moment of life, there is grace. There is grace when you are in Christ for every moment. There is grace when you're standing before a controlling boss. There is grace when somebody rear-ends you on I-84. There is grace when you're talking to your child, maybe instructing them about a difficult area of life. There is grace when a husband and a wife need to sit down and have that really hard discussion with each other. There is grace for every moment of life. But it's important that we listen to what Peter says. He says, notice the qualification, this is the true grace of God. Now, when Peter says true grace, that implies that there's what? There's counterfeit graces out there. In other words, you can't just throw the word grace around like there'll be grace here and there'll be grace there. There's a kind of grace that Peter is talking about. In Peter's mind, there's true grace and then there's a number of counterfeit graces that he's been warning him against for some time now. Now, let me just point this out. And let me say this first. Think of the word liberty, for example. The word liberty means almost nothing without qualifying it and defining it, right? Do you realize fascist dictators use the word liberty pretty freely? And all the way at the other extreme, socialist people will use the word liberty freely? I'm not taking a political position. I'm just saying, when you say we stand for liberty, my first question is, I don't even know what you mean. What kind of liberty for all, liberty for some? What do we mean by liberty? And when you hear the word grace, your mind can run in all kinds of different directions. So Peter tells us, make sure we're recognizing the true graces of God, not one of these counterfeit graces. Now, I'm just going to point these out. Three counterfeit graces, and I think every Christian ought to take note of these. Let's identify by putting away three counterfeit graces. I'll put them up for you. Number one, Pharisee grace. Number two, lawless grace. And number three, indifferent grace. When Peter says, this is the true grace of God, he's saying, these are counterfeits. The first one, of course, is Pharisee grace. Pharisee grace is when we put God in debt so that he shows us his favor. You know, this is what Jesus talked about with the Pharisees. We do good works, and therefore God looks at us very lovingly and favorably. He'll bless our lives. He might even let us into heaven. And we have this kind of moral offsetting with Pharisee grace. I go to church. I be baptized. I live a good life, I do the right things, and then God will pour out his blessing upon me. But that's Pharisee grace. That's not the true grace of God. That's earning grace. You can't earn grace. Now let me say this. This is tough to identify because Pharisee grace comes in so many different packages, but it's the same substance. Think about foam for a minute. When I say think of foam, what are you thinking of? Some of you are thinking of like foam peanuts. That's foam. Some of you are thinking of foam egg cartons. That's foam. You may have come from the pool yesterday. You're thinking of a foam thing one of your kids floated on. That's foam. Foam comes in a lot of different packages, but it's the same substance. It's still foam. Phariseeism can come in a lot of different packages, but it's still legalism. And it's still Phariseeism. You can have conservative Phariseeism, where we're going to have traditional family values and therefore God is going to bless my family. You can have progressive Phariseeism. We're going to become part of a movement that's very progressive and therefore God will love us and bless us more. You can have Western Phariseeism here in the United States. I'm an individual. I'm going to be true to myself. And if I'm true to myself, then God will accept me. That's Western Phariseeism. You can do Eastern Phariseeism, which is community-centered. I'm going to give myself to the community. I'm going to be in solidarity with my community, and then God will pour out his blessing upon our community. All of that is foam. It's different packages, but it's the same substance. That's a counterfeit grace. When Peter says there's grace for every moment, true grace, not that kind. Number two is lawless grace. Lawless grace is when we say this, when we say, I have God's love in my life, and therefore I can live my life any way I want. I can live my life without it. In fact, because God loves me, I ought to maybe even sin more, because then he'll give me more grace. That's the argument in Romans that Paul's against. Listen to the book of Jude. Here's Jude 1:3. It says, they turned the grace of God into sensuality. That's what Jude says. They turned the grace of God into sensuality. That's a counterfeit grace. When we say, because I have God's blessing on my life, therefore God is unconcerned about anything I do, that's not the grace Peter's talking about either. The third one I'll call indifferent grace. Indifferent grace is kind of like when we use God as insurance. You know, I'll receive him as Savior, but I'm not going to really give him my life. I want to make sure I get to heaven, right? So I'm going to believe in God, believe in Jesus, believe in the cross, but I'm not going to really follow him in real life. And yet 1 John and so many other books talk against indifferent grace. These are counterfeit grace. Peter says, I am delivering this message of true grace to you so that you have power to run this race. I'm going to tell you, congregation, if we live by these three, we're going to run out of gas before the end of the finish line. When you think about a shooting star, I'm talking about spiritually, somebody that maybe comes to God, comes to Christ, their life really shines, but only shines for a brief moment, and then a couple years later, you're wondering if they even believe what they first claim to believe. When you come into a shooting star, it's because they probably followed one of these three. Peter says, I want to deliver the true grace of God to you. This grace, and then he says this, this is the true grace of God. Listen, he says, stand firm in it. In other words, you got to apply this. God gives it to us. Now we want to stand in it. We want to recognize it. When the controlling boss is in front of me, I want to think to myself, there is grace for this very moment. When anxiety's creeping up in my insecure heart, I'm thinking, there is grace for this moment. We have to apply it. I think about in the Old Testament, where Israel was given the land, God said, this is yours. And then what did he say? Now go into it. Go, it's yours. Maybe he's saying something similar here. I have given you grace for every moment, but I want you to stand in it. I want you to realize it. I want you to walk in it. This is the true grace of God. Number three is this. We need to look or follow positive examples. Positive examples. Verse 12, I love how Peter slips this one in. By Silvanus or Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him. Now it's interesting. By the word by there means that Peter has probably been dictating the letter to Silas. Silas has been writing it out. Silas from the book of Acts. But he puts this little part in. He says, a faithful brother as I regard him. All the churches know who Silas is, the ones Peter's writing to. And Peter seems to be presenting Silas as an example of faithfulness. Notice he used the word faithful. Someone who is running the race well. In Western culture, we tend to teach by the book, by instruction. We say things like, if you want to learn, right, how to engineering, you go to class and you sit down and you take notes and you get outlines. If you want to learn accounting, the same thing. In divinity school, they do the same thing with us. I got more handouts than I could even count. You know, but in the Eastern philosophies and what Peter's writing in, a lot of times when you're taught something, it's not so much instructed to you, it's very much modeled out before you. And both of these concepts are important, right? Peter is talking about living a life in a way where other people can follow us and we can even model it watching other people. He's talking about looking to people like Silas who are faithful that serve as that example for us. So if we're going to learn how to run the race well, you're not going to get it from just a handout. You're not going to get it from the pastor doing some instruction. You need real life examples among you in the local church, in the universal church, people we're watching and people we are learning from. And as we watch people, it encourages us to the same kind of faithfulness. So Peter puts this example of Silas before the people. There's a story I read a few years ago in, I think it was Monterey, California, a pelican paradise, they called it, where there are scores of pelicans that would hang out in this bay area. And the fishermen would carve up the fish there on the dock, and they just throw the scraps into the water. And for several years, the pelicans had a paradise. That's why they call it pelican paradise, where the fishermen would do all the work, throw the scraps in the water, and the pelicans would just eat, and, you know, eat and eat and eat, and just kind of gorge themselves. And eventually, they found a use for the scraps of the fish. And so the fishermen no longer threw them into the water. And the ecological experts in the area noticed that the pelicans had almost forgotten how to feed themselves by going into the water and getting real fish. They're used to being fed by the fishermen. And so they found an ingenious solution to this. They took pelicans from the south part of the bay. They brought them up and put them into the northern part of the bay where the problem was. And these pelicans that were used to feeding themselves just went off and did their normal thing. And so the experts found out it wasn't long before those that were used to having scraps thrown to them relearned how to go and fish for themselves. And they learned that by seeing the kind of example before them. Now, I hate to put us in a category of pelicans, but it kind of works that way a little bit, doesn't it? Where we have real live examples before us. In other words, to be faithful in our marriages means what? We need examples of what faithfulness looks like. To be faithful with our children, we want examples in front of us of what that looks like. You cannot do this on your own. This is where we need a community of God's people, where we encourage each other and serve as examples for one another. And so Peter injects this one into it. Number four is this. I'm going to move quick. We're encouraged to run the race when we know that God is infiltrating the lost world, the heart of the lost world. God is doing something in the most difficult place on planet Earth. Notice what verse 13 says. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. Now, she who is at Babylon is Peter's way of talking about Rome. She is also chosen, like the other churches. She sends you greeting. The people that Peter is writing to are probably shocked to hear that there's even a church in Rome. Rome is the center of all the oppression. It's the center of all the opposition. If you ask churches in the first century, where is the least likely place that a church would ever grow and flourish, everybody would say Rome. It's never going to happen in Rome. And yet Peter shows the people here, God is infiltrating not only the lost world, but right in an area where people think it most unlikely. That the gospel has power to change hearts in the most unlikely of places. Places where you don't think the gospel could ever go. The gospel is working, and Paul points that out in Rome. This helps us know the gospel is saving people in the most unlikely of places, and it encourages us to run the race with patience. I read a fantastic article this week on Iran, the gospel in Iran. Iran, of course, is one of the most unlikely places you think you'd have followers of Jesus. And yet one writer talks about, despite continued hostility from the 1970s, Iranians have become some of the people most open to following Christ anywhere in the Middle East. He gives a number of reasons why that's the case. And then he says this. He says, 20 years ago, more Iranians have become followers of Christ in the last 20 years than the previous 13 centuries put together. He says in 1979, you could count maybe 500 followers of Christ, converts to Christ, in Iran. Today, just over the last 20 years, it's hundreds of thousands, maybe upward to a million. And as I was reading that article, I'm thinking to myself, that's the least likely place. If you said to me, where is the hardest place on planet Earth to follow Jesus, Iran would probably be somewhere in the top 10. And yet we're finding the gospel is infiltrating the hearts of people, even in a very unlikely place. When I hear about God working, not just in areas like this, but the difficult parts of the world, I can only tell you that does something in my heart as a Christian. That makes me want to be more faithful. That makes me want to follow Christ more faithfully. And that's what Peter does here by injecting this idea of Babylon in. Number four, we got to practice Christian fellowship, and you got to practice it well. We run the race by practicing Christian fellowship. I'm just going to touch on this, but verse 12, he mentions the universal church, right? All Christians, all time, all places, universal. Those at Babylon. But then he brings it right down to the local level. What does he say? Greet each other with that holy kiss. The holy kiss, of course, is that way of fellowship and affirming that family love in the first century. In other words, God never intended that we run the race alone. Bob Whelan went 26.2 miles, took him 98 hours, and I got to tell you, he had some friends around him, but in reality, he had to do that by himself. But God puts people around us, other Christians, that we fellowship with, that encourage us, and we encourage them, and that helps us run the race. I'm just going to point this out. In order to cultivate fellowship, friendships in the local church, number one, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work. There are things that you need to attend that are not always the funnest things to attend. There are times when they're not so convenient. It takes time to build community. It takes intentionality, and it takes a lot of understanding. Putting away grudges, putting away the passive-aggressive thing, the I need my own way thing, and it takes a lot of selflessness, God-centered, others-focused. In other words, it takes everything that our Facebook culture can't do. We often think at Richfield Baptist, when we think of fellowship, we think of it like coals in the fire. I've said this before, where you're sitting around a campfire and there's burning hot coals, and then you take a stick and you push one away and it loses its glow, right? It loses its passion. Then you bring it back in community with the other coals and it gets hot again and it gets red and it looks like it's ready to be on fire. And so it is in a gospel community. We pull ourselves away, we can lose that glow. We're supposed to draw close, not forsake the assembling. Last point I want to make is this. We have to know this, that the gospel restores us even when we fall. That Jesus is there for us even when we fall, and he restores us. We would not expect this. Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark." What does it mean when he says Mark? He's talking about John Mark here. Now, you didn't know John Mark. You know him from the book of Acts, right? In the book of Acts, John Mark went with Paul on his very first missionary journey. Somewhere into that first missionary journey, John Mark pulled away from the team because whatever was going on, it was too much for him at that point in his life. Paul determined that he was very unfaithful at that moment, that John Mark was. John Mark pulled away from the will of God, and Paul was so distraught over it that the second time the missionary team went out, Paul said, "We're not bringing Mark. I'm not going to have that happen again." We're talking about Paul here, right? So Paul and Barnabas get into this contention over John Mark, and it was so bad. The contention was so deep, such a wedge there, that finally Paul says, "Well, I'm going out and I'm taking Silas. You can take John Mark with you." John Mark is a picture of somebody that fails. He's a picture of somebody that falls. Somebody that pulls away from the will of God at a critical time. And yet we find here, years later, that that did not define John Mark. John Mark was not defined by his failure. He was defined by his Savior, Jesus. And so we have all kinds of scriptures on John Mark after he fell. For example, the Apostle Paul, who refused to take Mark on a missionary journey, in Philemon calls him a fellow worker. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, "Get Mark and bring him. He is helpful to me and my ministry." Same guy. And here Peter says, "John Mark, he's my son in the faith." You know the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, wrote the second book in our New Testament, probably under Peter's leadership here. John Mark is a picture of when one person falls, Jesus is there to restore them. If we're going to run the race well, we need to do all this other stuff, but man, we need to remember His grace is always there to restore us. It's always there to repair us. You're going to fall. I am Mark. I am Mark. You are Mark. We fall. We fall a lot. And yet Christ helps us stand up again and run the race well. During a Monday night football game, the Chicago Bears and the New York Giants, one announcer observed years ago that the great Walter Payton, the Bears running back, he accumulated over 9 miles in his rushing career. And another announcer said, yeah, and somebody knocked him down every 4.6 yards. You know? Walter Payton, one of the most successful decorated running backs in the NFL, understood what it's like to fall and get back up, and by God's grace, we do the same. I find it interesting. Peter did not have to put this in. He did not have to say, oh, and John Mark, my son. But I have to believe that there are a bunch of John Marks in the churches there. And I have to believe maybe someone in here is right now in that situation where you fall. You fall. And yet Jesus' grace is there for you. Don't stay on the ground. Get up. Get up by His grace. Stand for a minute. Run the race with patience.